Thankful to have a larger number here for this hour of worship than what we had in the first hour. Realized that some were hindered and unable to be here. We're going to be continuing a study that we began a few weeks ago and that we were involved in over in the first hour, in the 9 o'clock hour, and we will try to bring you up to speed on that. We're glad to have visitors with us today and always welcome you. We hope that if there's any questions about our worship, about anything that is taught or practiced here, that you would feel free to ask those questions, bring that to our attention. We'd be more than happy to seek to give a Bible answer for any Bible question that you have. And if absolutely, if we find something that we're teaching or doing that is not in harmony with the Word of God, then it would be our desire to change that, to be in submission to God, and we'd love for you to bring that to our attention. We have been looking at the concept that is often referred to as church discipline. And we've talked about the fact that we're going to be looking at this subject maybe more extensively than what you have in the past, but there's more information, I believe, in the Bible than what I was made aware of in lessons that I'd heard on it earlier in my life. We started by looking at Hebrews chapter 12, reminding ourselves that in verse 5, God gives us the warning not to despise, to think little of the chastening of the Lord, nor to be discouraged when we are rebuked by Him, that this is a familial relationship that God has with us in the same way that an earthly father chastens his children for their good. God does the same for us. And in verse 11 he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We noticed that word this morning, that discipline is training, it is correcting, it is building up in every way. And so we looked at the two extremes a couple of weeks ago. We saw the need was for clear teaching and consistent practice. We also observed that this is a New Testament doctrine. This is not something that is a part of the creeds of men, but church discipline is something that is taught throughout the New Testament. We saw that God has used it through from the beginning of time, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And then this morning in the first hour, we began to look at what discipline means. The English word conveys the idea of punishment, also of instruction, a field of study, training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character, control gained by enforcing obedience, a rule or system of rules governing conduct or activity. And so then we saw that that fourth definition in Webster's dictionary best encompasses all of the others. It is training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties, that is the inner man, or the moral character. That's what discipline is as a whole, and that's what we're talking about in this study. We also saw that there are two different Greek words, really one word and two forms of the same word, that is used in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit that teach this idea of discipline. The same thing that we see in the English word, discipline, we see that in this Greek word in the noun form and the verb form. The noun form is paideia, and it is the whole training and education of children. Notice education, training. He also talks about instruction and chastisement. The verb form, paiduo, is to train children to be instructed or taught, but also to chastise. To chastise or castigate with words, or to chastise with blows, to scourge. So what we're seeing here is that in this Greek word, in both the noun and verb form, it is a comprehensive concept. It involves everything from instruction to encouragement to exhortation to punishment. Whether he's talking about children in a family, or as it is used most often in regard to Christians within the church. So the idea, while the English word discipline is not used in the King James Version translation, the idea is certainly taught there by way of these Greek words. It embraces the idea of instruction, learning, education, and doctrine, training or experience that corrects, molds, and strengthens, correction or chastisement, or control gained by enforcing obedience or order. And we looked at several passages that teach this, like 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Preach the word, convince, rebuke, and exhort. in Titus chapter 1, he says that we need with the word of God to convict those who contradict, to exhort and to convict, and their mouths must be stopped. That's control gained by enforcing order, and rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. We have an example where Paul practiced this form of discipline with Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he referred to it as delivering them to Satan that they might learn. There is the Greek word, paideia, that means to receive instruction, but obviously in a punitive way, delivering him to Satan, delivering them to Satan, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5, that's a withdrawal of fellowship. That is to publicly note or to mark someone as being insubmissive to God and to withdraw themselves from that person. Paul said he did that in the same way that he commanded that Corinth would do that with another in another case. So what we were able to see is that discipline, church discipline, is both instructive and corrective. Instruction is the teaching that we're doing here in our Bible classes, in every sermon, in every way that is preventative. We don't want people to fall into a state of disobedience or of rebellion, and rebellion doesn't have to be high-handed. It doesn't have to be some violent in-your-face act. When a person quietly but obstinately refuses to do what God says to do, God calls that rebellion. Let us not misunderstand that. When the term is used, it doesn't always refer to someone who is being violent or angry. When we refuse to obey the will of God, we're rebelling against His will. And so we instruct in order to keep that case from happening. But when it does happen, there is a need for correction, exhortation, sometimes rebuke, and as a last resort, a withdrawal of fellowship, withdrawing ourselves. Obviously, if a person is out of fellowship with God, they're not in fellowship spiritually with us, but we withdraw our social fellowship. We withdraw ourselves, not even to eat with such a one, as a final resort, as a last effort to try to bring them back to the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't do anything else, as Brother Bedsworth was talking about this morning with the letter that he read. But that means that is the greatest step that we can take, and it is a necessary step at times. Now, the importance of this is for us to understand that we need to see the whole aspect of discipline and to practice all of it with balance. To leave out the love and the encouragement, the exhortation and the teaching would be to cripple a church. It is not properly disciplined where that is not being done. But likewise, to leave out the withdrawal of fellowship, the rebuke, and the exhortation is to cripple a church, and it is not properly disciplined in that case. And lest we say, I don't believe in church discipline, we need to understand that church discipline encompasses teaching. We must believe and understand that church discipline is necessary. As a matter of fact, when we think about the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus commissioned His apostles. He said to them in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I want to submit to you that a person can't even become a Christian without discipline. Teaching is discipline. And we look over in, maybe we ought to start in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus said there in verse 44, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. I want you to notice here, I might have said John 4, I meant John 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now look at verse 44. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he says, no one can come to me unless they're taught by God. So you can't even become a Christian unless you have been taught or instructed, disciplined. You can't remain a Christian without discipline. That's what the Great Commission is saying. You baptize them, make disciples of them, and then teach them. That is a part of edification. We talk about church discipline. You know, we might ought to use the word church edification, because when we look at what discipline involves, is that not what edification is? A building up, instruction, exhortation, a fashioning, a molding, a shape. That's exactly what edification is, as a work of the church. So church discipline falls within the realm of edification. It could easily be called church edification, but because in that process, we are sometimes forced to withdraw ourselves from someone who will not submit to God. And so because of that, we have been accustomed to using the term discipline. Discipline is an accurate word. That's what we looked at in the first hour this morning. So we saw that when a person is faithful, we discipline them by teaching them. When they are wayward, we discipline them by warning them. That's 2 Thessalonians, or rather 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Warn those who are unruly. And to a person who is impenitent, they will not move. They know the truth. They've been warned. They've been pled with. They've been exhorted, and they still will not obey. That person is impenitent. And they are to be withdrawn from. Church discipline is twofold. We got to this point this morning. Why is church discipline necessary? Well, we look at the definitions and it becomes pretty obvious. Without church discipline in its totality, from teaching, exhortation, encouragement, and even as far as rebuke and a withdrawal, without it, there could be no training, no correcting, molding, strengthening, or perfection of the mental faculties or moral character. I don't want to be a member of a church that has none of that. That wouldn't be much of a church, would it? The fact is, the truth is, that there are too many churches that aren't doing that. They become nothing more than a social club, a country club, or just a social get-together place. That's not what the Lord's church was intended to be. We look at the definitions further, and without it, there would be no self-control gained or correcting of mistakes. You want to be a member of a church where there's no self-control? People just do whatever they want? That doesn't reflect Christ. That's not the body of Christ. What we realize is that in any society where people sustain and share a common purpose, discipline is absolutely necessary. We see that within the home. We see that in a community. We see that in a nation. We see that in a church. In any society where people share a common purpose, where there is a society, however large or small, from a family to a nation to even a church, where there is a society, there must be government. In the case of the church, Christ governs. Where there is government, there must be law. In the case of the church, there is the law of Christ. Where there is law, there must be a penalty for violating that law. And where there is a penalty for violating law, that penalty must be enforced. Otherwise, law could not be enforced, government could not be maintained, and society could not be protected. We see that. We see that in the community. We see that in the nation. We see that in schools. Hopefully, most of us see that in the family. For some reason, people want to be void of that within the church. I'm telling you, this is a principle of truth that God reveals to us. That in order to have a society of people who share a common purpose, there has to be discipline within that church. Without discipline in the church, the influence of preaching is going to be lessened, if not completely neutralized. This was one of the points that Paul was making to the church at Corinth. How are we going to convert people of the world when they see that the very members of that church where that is preached don't even obey what they claim to believe? Would you want any part of that? If somebody's trying to sell you something, but they wouldn't use it. Got some snake oil I want to sell you, but I wouldn't use it to save my life. You're not going to buy that. And so if here is a church that is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and it's proclaiming the truth, about baptism and the truth about morality and the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And yet the members of that church do not practice and live that truth. What's going to happen to the word that's being preached by that congregation? It falls flat. So again, why the need for church discipline? Because it has everything to do with evangelism. Churches that do not practice church discipline become infected with hypocrisy. And once that happens, that church is doomed in the realm of evangelism to convince other people that the way of Christ is the best way when they see within that church that people don't even live it and everyone else even looks the other way. That's what Paul rebuked the church at Corinth for. Yes, church discipline is absolutely necessary based upon this. You look at the church at Corinth. Look at the problems that they had. He talks in the first chapter. We see the problem in chapter 5. They had someone there who needed to be withdrawn from. He commanded that they do it, but they hadn't been willing to do it. They wanted to look the other way. They wanted to ignore the problem. What was the result of that? I believe that what we see in chapters 1 and 2 is a result of what was going on back there in chapter 5. What was happening in chapters 1 and 2? There was division within that church. They were carnally minded. They were not joined together. They were not spiritually minded. There was an outgrowth of all types of worldliness because of a lack of church discipline in that church. You remember we said this morning as we looked at Hebrews chapter 12 and we noticed the end of that in verse 11 that he says that chastening is not pleasant at the time that it's being practiced, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And I said, it always will. You say, well, you can't know that, Brett. We don't always know we're going to restore that person. We may not. But I'll tell you what will happen. When church discipline is faithfully, consistently, lovingly practiced, within the rest of that congregation, there will be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what happened at Corinth. Whether they would have restored that brother or not, it had an impact on the rest of the members of that church. It had an impact on the work of evangelism that they were doing, and it brought about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so then, we go on, as we were just talking about and further discuss, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of corrective church discipline? We all agree that we need instructive church discipline. We need that side of it. But the problem comes to corrective church discipline. That's where we have a lot of churches that say, I don't believe it works. I don't think we ought to do it now. Maybe we ought to do it then, but not here. And then there's an inconsistency that goes on. Well, let's see. What is the purpose? The rest of our studies will look at corrective church discipline. What is the purpose of it? The first purpose is to save the soul of the person who is in sin, the person that we're dealing with, obviously. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and let us know, notice the context here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to notice that he says in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now here's an interesting combination. Deliver such a one to Satan that his spirit for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. There's obviously a contrast that's made here. Destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Let's look at these terms. First of all, delivering such a one to Satan. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 2. It means that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He's saying, purge him out. Deliver him to Satan. Don't keep company with, verse 9 and 11. Purge out the old leaven, verse 7. Furthermore, verse 13, put away from yourselves the evil person. These are all different ways of saying the same thing. Why does he call it delivering such a one to Satan? Well, it's very much like a recently popular idea that I guess people think that they just discovered over the last couple of decades, but when it comes to, say, for instance, a child still living at home that is a drug user, something that has been coined is called tough love. And parents have been encouraged by specialists that work with these kids. They've been told that if this kid is obstinate and will not quit doing this, being a user. Maybe they're bringing people into the home. They're bringing the drugs into the home. They're exposing the family, maybe other kids in the family, to the danger of those drugs and of the people that they're dealing with. That what you've got to do is you've got to just send that kid out, change the locks on the doors, and let that kid see, let him find out what he's bargained for. Because most of us, when we sin, we don't want it all. We just want a little bit. I just want a little gratification here, but I want to hold on to all the good stuff I have over here in my life. And that kid that wants to use drugs, he still wants free rent. He still wants chauffeur limousine service. He still wants to have his clothes paid for, and he wants to have his meals provided for. He doesn't want all of that life. He doesn't want to be on Skid Row and be a homeless bum. He wants a little bit of the drug use, and then he wants to have all of these benefits over here. And what parents have realized is, no, what we've got to do is deliver him to that life. That's exactly what God's saying here. It reaches a point to where a brother or a sister has to be shown, here is where you're headed. You want a little bit of this, but here, you go and be a roommate with Satan. You're not going to be in this family. This is what you want a part of. Have all of it. Because what they've got to see is, this is what you're bargaining for. This is where this is going to end. So deliver such a one to Satan is that idea of, let them have a taste of what this is like, of where they're going. It's a very, very powerful and effective means. And we cannot try to shield people from that. We talked in one of our men's meetings about one of the greatest mistakes we can make. When a person is obstinate in their sin or a child in their rebellion, whether it's drug use or any other type of sin or rebellion, one of the greatest mistakes we can make is to give them a soft place to land every time they go back to that. We become an enabler of their sin. They have to own up to the consequence of what they've chosen. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay? Here's the contrast, flesh and spirit. Destruction of the flesh. He's not talking about the fact that we're trying to destroy the person's body. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the works and the deeds and the desires of the flesh. Look in Galatians chapter 5, a passage that I know you're familiar with, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, whether we walk according to the Spirit or whether we walk according to the flesh. He says in Galatians 5 and 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. There's a lot more things. He's saying things that are like these. So when he says, you deliver them to Satan, you're going to withdraw yourselves from them, purge them out, let them have all of that life. Don't let them have this warm place. Don't let them have this soft place to land. You let them taste that. And you do that in an effort to destroy these works that are in their life, whatever it is. And that's exactly what parents are doing when they've got a child who's a drug abuser and they send them out of the house. They're trying to get them to see how ugly that is, and to destroy their desire to have a part of that. It works. And God says that this is a method that will cause a person to say, you know, I don't really enjoy that anymore. It is a simple principle. Just like when we tell a little toddler not to touch something that will hurt them, and they reach over there and they touch it, and we make sure that the back of their hand stings, at some point they're going to say, I don't like to touch that anymore. It's not pleasant. We're creating an environment where it is not going to be pleasant to keep doing that. You know, I've heard parents sometimes say when we're talking about discipline in the home and maybe they're against corporal punishment, they say, well, Brett, you can't make a kid do anything. My dad didn't know that. But, okay, maybe I will accept the fact that I want them to obey from their own will. I don't want them to just do it here but go around behind my back. I understand that. But the fact is still the same. While I may not be able to just make them do it all the time when I'm not looking, here's what I can do. I can create an environment that makes it very uncomfortable and unhappy to persist in that. That's what discipline in the home is all about. That's what delivering such a one to Satan is about. That's why we withdraw ourselves. It's not that we enjoy it. It's the last thing we want to do. We love this person. We want to hold on to them. But because we love them, we're willing to make the sacrifice and pull back so that they can feel what that is like. And hopefully they will say, I don't enjoy that anymore. It's not as fun as I thought it was when I can't be here and still do that. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Sometimes hear the term nip it in the bud. We stop it before it starts. We create an environment to where those works of the flesh never have a place to take root. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, as he discusses the restoration of that brother there in Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He's not talking about destroying someone's body. Now, sometimes some sins do destroy the body. But what he's talking about is the fleshly desire, the works of the flesh, and so on. That is our objective, is to help to motivate this brother or this sister to put that away and to submit to God. We've tried loving exhortation. We've tried encouragement. We've tried instruction. They know what's right. They know that we want to help them, but they still aren't willing to do it. Okay. Then this is the one of the ways that we're going to help them to cleanse their spirit of those desires of the flesh. Look in verse 5. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It is to try to save that person's soul. I want you to see another reason that we deliver such a one to Satan. 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 14. Notice what he writes here as he talks about the act of withdrawing ourselves. In 2 Thessalonians, he says in verse 6 that if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, he says that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him. That's a withdrawal of ourselves. Why? That he may be ashamed. You know, some brethren said, Brett, the way that y'all read that letter, publicly, I think that that's, is counterproductive. It makes people feel ashamed, and we don't want to use shame and just try to use that as a tool to work on. The Holy Spirit said we do. That's certainly not our only method. That's not our only objective. But the Holy Spirit says that this is one of the very powerful tools. That's why 1 Corinthians 5 says when you're gathered together, that you do this. It is to be publicly done. And it is so that they will have a sense of shame. W.E. Vine says that this word means to turn one upon himself and so produce a feeling of shame, a wholesome shame, which involves a change of conduct. Jeremiah said that there was a time in the history of the children of Israel when they could no longer blush. There was no shame. They weren't embarrassed about what they did. That will happen in a church if there is no church discipline, if there's no accountability. There is to be shame. Shame is powerful. We don't want to always feel shame. It's just like I don't always want to have my hands slapped when I'm a little toddler. I don't want that. But it's still a very powerful and effective means, because pain is a great purifier. The Bible says so. And so in that same way, shame does the same thing. This is what he's telling us in 2 Corinthians. Notice also, he says, that they may learn. We read this earlier in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, where Paul is talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, I delivered them to Satan that they may learn. Learn what? Well, in this case, not to blaspheme, but it would be not to sin, that they might learn to repent. That's why we practice any discipline. It's correction, so that they will learn the lesson that they haven't been willing to learn or internalize through instruction and encouragement. Sometimes it takes something more painful for them to get it and to learn. He also tells us another reason. Many times people say, Brett, I know all of that. I've read all those verses. I'm just telling you, I know this person. Maybe they're part of my family, or maybe they're one of my best friends. I know them, and it's not going to work. It's going to drive them away. I've seen this happen. I've tried to deal with them in this way, and it's not going to work. First of all, you don't know that. You don't know anyone well enough to know what the power of God's Word will do in their heart. We should not ever hear a Christian say that. No one knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is within him, and God who knows his heart. Let us never refuse to obey God's will because we say that we know that it won't work. God forbid that we be so pompous and proud to say that we know a person's heart that well. It's unscriptural and it's wrong. Even if we could prove that it will not restore that person and that can't be done, that's not the only reason we're practicing church discipline. Even if that was a wash and it's not going to happen, that person's not going to be restored, God still says there's another reason to do it, and that is to save the church. In 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7, he says, that you may be a new lump. Purge out the old leaven. He's talking about the sinner. That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. In verse 8, he says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. I want you to notice here that he's telling us that sincerity and truth only come through an unleavened church. We worship God in what? In spirit and in truth. And when the church is leavened with sin and we're refusing to deal with it, we are a leavened lump, not of sincerity and truth, and our worship is void. It has an impact on all of us when we're unwilling to take that step. Ephesians 5 verse 27, speaking about the church, that she should be holy and without blemish. That's what we're striving for, to save the church, to keep it pure. So we're seeking to save that person, but even if they won't be saved, we have just as important a role, and that is to save the church. Sometimes, in order for the body to be saved, a member, a limb, has to be removed because it becomes so diseased that it will kill the rest of the body if it is not removed. I want us to see also that he tells us that church discipline is supposed to establish fear. That's right. In 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 20, when he speaks about church discipline, he's speaking specifically about a case here where an elder might be sinning. And he says in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. There's a case of discipline. When you're gathered together, rebuke them in the presence of all. He says, I want this to not only have an impact on them, I want it to impact others as well. And the fact is that this kind of action causes us to examine our own lives. I remember growing up in a church where church discipline was practiced. I knew it would be practiced with me. It had an impact on me. It had an impact on others. And it does. And it will on this church and any church where it is lovingly, consistently, and faithfully executed, carried out for the salvation of the soul of the sinner and for the good of the who will be warned and turned away from sin as a result of that. Us to examine our own lives, and the fact is, if everyone knew to, it would be necessary. I want us to also see, magnify, exalt, and maintain the. I think that this mic is going out. If you want,
Jesus Christ deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, by his authority, this is his will. He's the one that said to do this. And when we refuse to do it, we are rebelling against the authority of Christ. We magnify his authority. We hold it up when we say, this is not what I would choose to do. I don't like doing this. It's not pleasant. It's grievous. But the Lord said to do it. I'll submit and walk by faith. Christ is glorified in a church like that. Not only through the preaching of the gospel, but when the community sees that this church is consistent, that we truly believe what we preach and we mean it, other souls will be saved because Christ is glorified in a congregation like that. 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6, the command to withdraw yourselves from any brother who walks disorderly. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. He has the authority to command that. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That means submitting to his authority, submitting to his will. If Jesus said, do it, at thy word, we will. We've got to have faith in the fact that God's way works, whether we see it, whether we get it or not. In 1 Peter 2 and in verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. What is the purpose? It is to exalt Jesus Christ. Hopefully to save the soul of the sinner, certainly to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness within that church, and it is to exalt and to maintain and to magnify the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why we do it. That's why we do it. And that helps us to understand that if we refuse to do it, if we're unwilling to practice church discipline, think about what we're doing to the authority of Christ, what we're doing to the church, and what we are doing by enabling what we're doing to the sinner by enabling them. Well, I hope that the study has been helpful to you. As I said, when we finish this series, I'll be giving you outlines so that you'll be able to look back over it and to study these things. I appreciate your kind attention. The fact that I've gone a few minutes over this morning, I believe it was necessary. We're at a state in this congregation where we need to be well informed. We need to be resolute that we are going to lift up the name of Christ in every way, that we're going to do everything in our power to help the growth of this body, and that we're going to fight against the attacks of Satan. And this is one of the ways that we've got to do that. Not everyone has the heart for it. Just like the children of Israel didn't have the heart for war, and that's why they had to wander in the wilderness so many years. We need to have the heart to stand up, to hold up the banner, and to seek to do everything in our power, sacrificial as it is, to save that lost person. And not to try to rely upon what we think works, but to walk by faith and to do what God says. If you're here this morning and haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to invite you to come believing in him as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in him, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins before it's too late. Everything is ready. We're waiting on you to make that decision if you have such a need. And if as a child of God there's any sin in your life, anything that needs to be corrected, please do that before we leave here. And if you need our prayers, make that known. We'll pray with you and for you. Repent of this thy wickedness and pray if perhaps the thought of thine heart be forgiven thee. Whatever your need is, please come forward, make it known as we stand and sing the invitation song.